I do invite you to go with me to the book of Philippians. And as I said earlier, we're right at the halfway point. If you would go to the third chapter. And seeing that we're at a new school year, and all the students are taking their books to class or their electronic devices to class, I would encourage you to bring your Bible or your electronic device of your that has the Bible on it and have your own copy with you when you come to church so that you can study the Scriptures for yourself and you can know the Word of God yourself and be able to know it better. Well, I mentioned to the children about dogs. Now, I don't know how about you, but I didn't grow up with dogs. In fact, I didn't grow up ever having a dog. I never grew up with friends who had any dogs of any great size. And so I grew up with a fair uneasiness and caution about dogs, especially big ones. Whenever I saw a sign posted that said, "Beware of dogs," I always became immediately leery, and it got my attention. Well, I really wasn't around any big dogs until I met Amy. And Amy and I started dating. And her family had four big dogs. Lady was the mama. There was Bear, Buster, and Yogi, three of her puppies. And every time I would go to their house, you had to go through the carport to get into their door. And there was the fence there to the backyard. The dogs would bark and bark, and they'd go nuts every time I'd show up. And yet if I went into the house, and I went through the house, and I went through the back door into the backyard, they'd act like model citizens. When Amy's family was around, and they'd act like they knew me. And there was really only two I was ever worried about. It was Bear and Buster. Bear had the face of a Rottweiler. I don't know what his full mix was, but He could scare you just by looking at him. And Buster was simply neurotic. He was just had issues. And you didn't know what he would do next. And the thing that got me was after having been in the family for years, the dogs would still bark at me like crazy. I'd been in the backyard numerous times. And still, when I would go through the carport, I'd get the same response. And it used to bother me until I eventually learned to pay them no attention. Well, you might be surprised to learn at this point in our study of the book of Philippians that Paul told them, look out for the dogs. Beware of the dogs. Except obviously he didn't have four-footed canines in mind, but he had a group of people who were acting like dogs. They were constantly barking at them. They were constantly threatening to do them harm. Like Amy's family's dogs, their bark, though, was a lot worse than their bite for the most part, although Amy's dogs could have torn you up if they got you in the right place. But if you listen to what they were saying in their barking that Paul was going to get to, it could traumatize you. It could cause you to believe a lie. It could cause you to begin to live in crippling fear. I want you to listen as we read the Word of God to who these dogs were and what they were barking about and how Paul silenced them. And also, what became his confidence and his joy in the midst of such vicious enemies. Hear the Word of God. We're going to read beginning in verse 1. We're going to go through verse 11. And I'm going to warn you in advance, this is a packed section. I could have spent weeks on it, but it's one unit, so we're going to tackle it in one day. So hold on for what's ahead. Here we go. This is the Word of God. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him in the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. This is God's word to us this Lord's Day. Well, let's look at these dogs a little more closely. Because as you look at these dogs who are barking, the dogs who are barking is believed that Paul was referring to a group that were called or known as the Judaizers. The Judaizers, in just a very simple way to describe them, were Jews who preached a distorted form of Christianity. And they had one major incessant bark, and it was this. It was that circumcision was necessary for salvation. And that Gentiles, specifically Gentile converts, had to be circumcised to be saved, not only to just believe in Jesus. As you think about what we've learned about the Philippian church, what do we know about most of the members of the Philippian church? What was their background? They were Gentiles. They didn't come from Jewish backgrounds. And so the Judaizers were telling them that they had to become, in essence, Jews. They had to convert to Judaism in order to be a real child of God. And with circumcision, they would be expected to keep some of the traditions probably as well of Judaism, some of the ceremonial rites and ceremonies. And so therefore they were claiming that the only way you could be righteous and acceptable by God is performing all the outward forms of Judaism. If you're in Sunday school this morning with the adults, it sounds kind of similar, doesn't it, to some of the things that we were looking at this morning. Well, as you can see by Paul's warning, he detested what they were doing. Because he knew what they were saying was extremely dangerous to the Philippian state of heart and mind. And so interestingly, he called them dogs. He called them dogs not just because that came to his mind, but he called them dogs because that was really what the Judaizers would call the Gentiles. He was in essence saying, you're really the dogs in this. And interesting, by saying, by calling them dogs, that may offend us. You know, so many of us have pets in our homes and our dogs are lovable and we love them and we care for them and we have all these special memories of them. Well, dogs at that time weren't lovable pets. They were unclean animals, seen especially to Jews, because of what they ate, because of how they would go out and tear up things and kill things, and they would form packs and roam the streets. Some commentators have even compared them more to almost coyotes than to what we call domesticated dogs. They were dangerous. You wanted to avoid them. You had to be very careful if they were around. So interestingly, he calls them dogs, but then he also called them as being the ones who were evildoers. And by calling them evildoers, he was saying, you're in essence, these dogs are the breakers of the law. Because even though they claim to be the keepers of the law, they're carrying out the schemes of the evil one. They're creating all kinds of chaos. They're bringing all kinds of harm. And ironically, Paul also called them mutilators of the flesh. That they were mutilators of the flesh, like dogs would be out in the street and they would take a carcass and they would mutilate it and they would shred it and they would tear it up and they would eat it and they would dispose of it. And he called them mutilators of the flesh because probably of their teaching that circumcision was still required, this bloody rite, this bloody ceremony. And eating anything that was mutilated was strictly forbidden under Old Testament ceremonial law. And so interestingly, he comes to this point and he says, look out. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh and all the things that they're causing. Because interestingly, by being acting like dogs and acting like evildoers and mutilating the flesh, here's what they were doing. They were threatening the purity, peace, and unity of the church. The very thing that Paul's been calling them to. The very thing that he's called them to have the mind of Christ about. The dogs were threatening them. And all this is very interesting because if you remember in some of our learning about the circumstances when Paul first arrived in Philippi to plant the church at least 4 years earlier, there were not many Jews in Philippi. Because we know that there weren't even enough Jews to have a synagogue. But apparently, as in Galatia, the threats coming from the teaching of the Judaizers had become quite serious. They'd come into Philippi as well, to the point, if you notice, that Paul said, to write to you the same things is no trouble to me and is safe for you. This wasn't the first time he had to bring it up. In fact, he says, for your own sake, I'm willing and it doesn't bother me to have to write this to you again. Which I think should be a real reminder to us that this warning is something that they needed to hear again. It's really something that we need to hear again. Because we're always in danger. There's always something out there. There's always out there that we're hearing from different directions, some version of this same distorted gospel, where we're told we must do something in addition to trusting in Jesus to be saved. And whatever that is, it tempts us to put our confidence in something other than Christ, or it threatens our assurance. I'll never forget this man that came to Christ in a church I previously served. And coming out of, he was a very faithful in his Catholicism. And in his Catholicism, though, he had bought into trusting in all these efforts of keeping what he was supposed to do. And he came to our church. I began meeting with him with another man in our church that had been converted later in life. And we met every week for Bible study and lunch. But it was interesting. We would go for months, and after a few months, we felt like we'd really handled justification. And yet, every few months, all of a sudden, we'd end, and the older gentleman I was meeting with, we'd come and we'd say, we circled right back to justification again. We've got to go right back to justification. We'd go a few more months and think, okay, we've handled that. And we talk to this man, and we feel like he's back. We're having to go back and review justification again. And that went on for a year, and it went on for 2 years. And I remember we had marked 3 years of meeting together, and we had a lunch, and we said, we've circled right back to justification one more time to help this man again come to the assurance of his salvation. Be reminded, it's all Christ. It's not how well you did this week. It's not what you've done, and we'd go back again. To the point that man has really grown and now is a leader in that, an officer in that church. But isn't that something that we need to keep on hearing because of the danger of cycling back, of hearing messages? We're tempted to hear the message to put our hope in our baptism, to put our hope in what church we're part of, to put our hope in, I made a decision at this time in my life, and that's really my hope. Or it might be in going to confession or doing works of penance. It might be avoiding certain types of things that have been told to us that are evil, and types of behavior, or even eating or drinking different things that people say are immoral. You'll even find within our own community here, in every community, that there's some churches will say, well, unless you're a member of our church, of this church, we're the only true church, you can't be saved. Or you've got to be baptized at this time in your life with a certain mode and amount of water poured upon you or immersed in at a certain, then and then only will you be acceptable in God's sight. Do you hear the dogs barking ever like that? Do you have your own messages that in some way have been planted in your head that you've heard over the years, maybe when you were a child, that all of a sudden you hear them again and they're barking? What's interesting is Paul writes here, and that Paul's the one who responds. One of the things that's amazing to me about the Apostle Paul is that how he was uniquely qualified to silence the barking of the Judaizers. Because if there was ever someone who was qualified and who could say, I've met all the requirements of the Judaizers and I have reason to put confidence in the flesh, who would it be? It'd be Paul. There's no one like him. Who could say that I had this? I've met these things. And to see this, let's begin to look at first of all how Paul responds by giving his pedigree. His pedigree is impressive. His pedigree is something, not anything he did. It's his background. It's where he comes from. It's what he could say about himself because of his roots, because of his connections. Notice what he said first of all. He said that he was circumcised on the eighth day. What's significant about that? Well, it's significant. It's the exact day that God told Abraham to circumcise his male children. It's the exact day. It's not later. It's not a later day that some Jews that were not as strictly observant of the Old Testament laws circumcised their children. And surely it's not like the Gentile convert who was only circumcised in adulthood. I was circumcised on the eighth day. Notice also in his pedigree, he says he was of the people of Israel. When he says he's of the people of Israel, he doesn't mean as broadly as we might think when we think about the term Israel. He means that he was not from a mixed stock, like many of his other Jewish countrymen or the Judaizers. No, he was born into a pure-blooded Jewish family. He could trace his roots back through the Scriptures and connect all the dots and say, this is my heritage. This is my lineage. He takes a little further. He says, I am of the tribe of Benjamin. Well, what stood out about the tribe of Benjamin? Well, not only was that the tribe of King Saul, and of course, what was Paul's name before he was Paul? It was Saul. So you got to think he was named after King Saul because he's from the tribe of Benjamin. But also the tribe of Benjamin stood out because after the reign of David and Solomon, after their reign, when Solomon's sons and the tribe split basically into two nations, the 10 northern tribes and the 2 southern tribes. What was the tribe in the south that was with Judah? It was the tribe of Benjamin. They were seen as the more faithful tribe, the one that stayed connected to Judah. What's significant about Judah? Judah's the line through which this Messiah would come. The tribe of David. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. And then he brings it all kind of to an end when he says he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. Well, what do you think that means? Well, Hebrews goes back all the way early back into Genesis to Eber and those connections. It means that not only were his parents Hebrews, but his family also spoke probably Hebrew and Aramaic. where many of the Jews and many of the Jews of his day, they only knew Greek. And so you see what he's saying here? What a lofty pedigree. Can you have a purer pedigree than that? I don't think so. Circumcised of the eighth day, I'm the people of Israel, I'm a tribe of Benjamin, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. That's his pedigree. But if that weren't enough, consider what he could have claimed as personal accomplishments. He says, first of all, as to the keeping of the law, a Pharisee. Now, we think about Pharisees as being not a good thing, because if you've been and you've known the Scriptures for very long. But the Pharisees were known as being the separated ones. It was a group that was the Maccabean period that they came together. And they came together and began to not only keep the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament, but they had added 600 plus oral laws that they also kept. They were known for being scrupulous in their keeping of the law and the traditions that, to the point that they only ate with other people and other Pharisees who were observant of the same strict laws. And Paul writes and he says, as to the keeping of the law, a Pharisee. That kind of says it all. But even if we add to that, something else about Paul we know is he not only had kept the law to the degree that he was a Pharisee, he had been trained by Gamaliel in Alexandria, the most elite education that a person could receive of his day. I'm a Pharisee of Pharisees, if you might say it. He could add that. He goes on, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Meaning he was so zealous. He was so zealous for the keeping of the law that he went over the whole then known world persecuting those who dare break with traditional Judaism. Who dare break and follow a man whom at that point he was outraged would be claiming to be God's son, and outraged even more that this one who claimed to be God's son would die and have died on a cross which was known to be under a curse. That's how zealous he was. And as to righteousness under the law, blameless. There's no part of the law that he failed to keep outwardly. Now understand this, Paul wasn't claiming that he had been sinless. But there was nothing he could be charged with. Because even in the ceremonial laws, there was means in observing them, there were provisions for the removal of guilt in any defilement. So he had kept the law. He was righteous under the law. He was blameless as it were. He couldn't be charged of having failed to keep this or that in any way. And so what he's coming up and he's saying if these dogs want to compare pedigrees, bring it on. Bring it on. They got nothing compared to my pedigree, to the personal accomplishments. There's no one can compare to what my background. I came from one of the most prestigious families. I attended the most prestigious school. I was an all-Jewish academic and all-American. Well, you can't put all-American in there. All-Jewish academic. And I got excellent scores in everything that I did. I knocked it out of the park. You see what he's saying? It's quite a statement when you really put it all together. And yet, what was Paul's thoughts regarding his pedigree? What were his thoughts regarding his personal accomplishments? He said that he no longer looked at them as being a gain, as giving him any advantage. In fact, he counted them as loss. And what really jumped out at me this week that I had not really thought about or noticed about this passage before is how, in essence, he was really using accounting terms here. And so that he was saying, I've actually, if you look at an accounting page, and I don't know how to do accounting, I don't know what the pages really look like, but I can understand, here's my credit list or my debit list, here's my assets and my debits over here. He's really saying, I've moved all these things from my from my asset list to my debt list, to my loss, to my liability, my liabilities. He saw these things now as hindrances that actually got in the way of him coming to Christ. They didn't help him. They'd actually hurt him by the way he had approached them, because they led to a greater temptation to pride and self-righteousness. And then he made an incredible comprehensive statement. He said that he considered everything a loss in comparison to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. In fact, he considered he had suffered the loss of all these things, and he considered them as rubbish in order that he may gain Christ. And when he says rubbish, that's a really mild translation. It's a translation that really of something that is refuse or even excrement. That's how worthless he saw these things to him. They're worthless to me. Why were they so worthless? Why had he gotten to this point? Well, what did he say? Because the loss of them can't be compared to the gain of Christ and being found in Christ. In fact, you may look at it this way. The only thing he saw in his gain or asset ledger was Christ. There's nothing else in that ledger. Christ is it. And think what a gain it was. He found it, because in Christ, what did he find? He found a righteousness. He found a righteousness that's given to sinful man through faith and not by effort. He found a truly perfect righteousness that is in keeping with all God's laws, not just external, but internal, of the heart and mind, which can make us acceptable to God. He found a righteousness that comes to us from God through faith in His Son Jesus Christ. It's incredible. And so that should make sense to us of what changed. And since he had willingly given up putting any confidence in the flesh and what his pedigree or what he had done, he had a whole new focus for his life. His focus was on knowing Christ. And I think what's interesting to think about is how many years had he been converted? It had been, some estimates that it had been 30 years since his encounter with Christ on the road to Damascus. But he had been forever changed. He still wanted to know Christ more personally and intimately. He still wanted to know even more of Christ and the power of his resurrection, the power that raised Christ from the dead, being the same power that works in our hearts to cause us to live differently. He came to the point of wanting to share in Jesus' sufferings and suffer for the good news of Jesus Christ. Because here's some of the things he recognized. That the more we know Christ, the more we know Christ, the more we're willing to suffer. Because we know the truth. And we're willing to suffer for the sake of the truth because we want others to know the truth, and we're not going to deny the truth. He had learned that if we suffer for Christ's sake, here's an interesting thought, we actually experience more of His power in our lives. Have you ever realized that? Even when we suffer for Christ, He gives us strength we didn't know that we had for the moment of suffering. And sharing in Christ's suffering actually prepares us for the glorification that will be ours at the resurrection of the dead when Jesus returns. He had come to know incredible truth, hadn't he? So as you can see by what Paul said in verse 3, the Philippian Christians, along with Paul, he said, were the true circumcision. That's interesting. We don't a lot of times think about being circumcised as New Testament believers, do we? These are the Philippian Christians were the true circumcision, meaning those who had truly been cleansed. Those who were truly righteous in God's sight, because they had undergone a spiritual circumcision. They had been circumcised in their hearts. And what was evident of that, he says in verse 3, is because they worshiped God by the Spirit. Not simply by putting their hopes in external initiation rites or outward forms or outward activities. They worshiped God because God dwelt in their hearts. They wanted to. It was out of love. It wasn't out of a sense of this burden of drudgery or simply duty. Here's an interesting point too. He goes on. They gloried in Christ Jesus, which is exactly what the work of the Spirit is. The work of the Spirit is always to exalt and bring glory to Jesus. And evidence of the Spirit of God is the glory of Jesus and the desire to glorify Jesus and the desire to praise Jesus. So he says, we are the circumcision who worship God by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and then he really puts it all to an end, and put no confidence in the flesh. In anything we've done, in anything we will do, in anything we think we've accomplished. Can the same thing be said of you? That you're the circumcision. That you worship God by the Spirit of God. You glory in Christ Jesus. You put no confidence in the flesh. Or have you, or are you listening to the dogs? Maybe you come here this morning and you've been on the you're on the performance treadmill, as I sometimes call it, and others have called it. You're trying to merit God's acceptance, and you're trying through efforts, and yet you're exhausted by those efforts. It's so easy to be exhausted and to get on that treadmill. And as your pastor, I'm not going to lie to you, there are days when I get tempted to get right on that treadmill. And I'm tempted to measure my relationship with God and whether I'm God's child, whether how well I did this past week. It's easy to want to climb back on that. Do y'all recognize that? Which takes us back to Paul's message that we need to hear this message again. And we need to hear it again. And we need to pay no attention to the dogs. Whatever breed you hear, and whatever exactly their message is and the lies are and the threats are that you make to them. And we need to renounce whatever righteousness you've put your confidence in exchange for really Christ and the incomparable assets of Christ. And so the exhortation here today goes back to this. Find your joy and your confidence in knowing Christ. Find it in Him. You notice what he said? I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. That's a rare occurrence where he gets very personal. He says, "My Lord, do you recognize a surpassing worth? Do you recognize the things that you want to elevate and maybe raise and that compete with Christ?" Do you recognize that this is where true joy and peace and security and satisfaction is found? It is in Christ. And thankfully so. So I don't know where you're coming from today and what you've been listening to and who's been talking in your ear. But I hope that you can hear. I hope through the message that God's word has silenced the dogs, as it were. And I pray that you'll put your joy, find your joy and confidence in Him. Let's pray.